morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation. Well, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you, on the other hand, have something, a point upon which you may disagree with the host and want to bring that up and discuss that difference of opinion, feel free to do that as well. The number is 800-227-5278. One more time, that number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Rod, who's calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I got a couple of questions that could probably be answered very quickly. One of them was... Who started the church in Rome? Was it Peter or Paul?
Well, probably neither Peter nor Paul. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter founded the church in Rome, but that doesn't seem likely at all because there's some historical evidence from the Roman historians that the church in Rome existed there as early as 49 A.D. And Peter, we know, was at the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem in 50 A.D., which suggests that he had not yet left Jerusalem in 50 A.D., and therefore he had not gone to Rome and founded the Roman Church. Since the Roman Church existed before 50 A.D., and we have no evidence that Peter ever went to Rome earlier than that, someone else must have started the church. Now, Paul didn't start it because Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans to the church in Rome. So the church in Rome existed when Paul wrote to them in the book of Romans, but he had never been to Rome himself at that time. So neither Peter nor Paul are likely to be the true founders of the church in Rome, although the Catholic tradition assigns it to Peter. Probably. Yes, go ahead.
What I'm reading from here is some commentary from Schofield's exposition, and what caused this question was the line in here says that the epistle had its occasion in the intention of Paul to visit the Roman Christians and his desire to communicate to them the great doctrines of grace that had been revealed to him. That, from what I gathered from that statement, was the gospel and the church had already been there before.
Well, of course, you can tell when you read the book of Romans, he's addressing it to the saints in Rome.
Yeah.
So there obviously were saints in Rome, or else he was sending it to the dead letter department in the Roman postal service, which there wasn't one. So obviously the church in Rome existed for Paul to write to it, and he mentions that he has not been there yet. Now, as far as who did start the church in Rome, there are different theories. Some people believe it may have been started spontaneously, a little bit like the church in Antioch. We know that people who scattered from Jerusalem up to Antioch began to preach, and a church was formed there. And after the church was formed, the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it and sent Barnabas up to check it out, and he liked what he saw, and he ended up staying there for a while and leading it with some other men. So this could happen. There were spontaneous churches that arose just from Christians who scattered to different regions, sometimes through persecution, or in the case of Rome, we know that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 tells us there were some Jews there from Rome and from many other places. There's about 15 different places that the people are listed as having come from, and the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, that's when the Holy Spirit fell, and Peter preached, and 3,000 people were saved. There's a very good chance that of those 3,000 people who were saved, some of them were from Rome. And that when they then went home after the festival, they went home as Christians to Rome. And if they told their friends about Christ, then a church would have formed. And so there's a good chance the Roman church may have happened spontaneously.
My other question referred to a term I heard you use one time, which was kind of the opposite of exegesis, where exegesis means you read something out of Scripture, but this term you said meant you read something into Scripture that is not necessarily there.
Yeah, the term is eisegesis, E-I-S.
E-I-S?
Instead of E-X. E-X. X in Greek means out of.
Out of.
And ice, or ace, E-I-S, means into. Now, exegesis is reading the meaning out of a passage. Eisegesis or eisegesis is reading a meaning into the text that you want to be there. You would spell that E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S.
Okay, Steve, that's highly informative there. I was wondering, in his epistle, Peter refers to Babylon. Was he actually in Babylon, or was that just another term for Rome?
I think it was a term for Rome. There are some commentators on 1 Peter who believe he actually was in Babylon, though Babylon was not a major population area, and we don't have any biblical evidence elsewhere that Peter ever went there. But we do have traditional evidence that Peter eventually went to Rome. And so I think commentators are more likely to assume that Babylon, when Peter mentions it there in 1 Peter 5, he says, the saints in Babylon greet you, that this is a reference to Rome, a code word for Rome. Though there are some who believe it's talking about Babylon, and some actually believe it's code for Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
I think Rome, probably.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. You have a good day to you.
Okay, Rod. Thank you.
All right, bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Carl from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. In Mark 6:45, it says here, New American Standard, he made his disciples, meaning Jesus, get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Okay, it's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, obviously, there. But in John 6:17, it says, after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it's both, in both cases, the context is after the feeding of the 5,000. And to complicate matters further, in Luke 9:10, it indicates that before the feeding of the 5,000 took place at Bethsaida. So how do we make sense of all that? I mean, some commentators try to say there's two Bethsaidas. Other commentators reject the idea. So can you help me out on this?
I have read that there were two Bethsaidas in those days, and that is a possibility. I don't know enough about the geography and what archaeologists have found there to support the idea of two Bethsaidas, but I have read that in commentaries that there were, and I've heard that that was something that's actually, one of the areas where archaeology has confirmed the Bible, because the Bible seems to speak of more than one Bethsaida in different locations. So I'm not on the cutting edge of archaeological research about those things, but yeah, I have read, as you have, that there were two Bethsaidas, and that could be part of the explanation.
Okay, and so then they were going from one Bethsaida across to the other one, but Capernaum, I guess, is kind of close to it or something like that. That would explain maybe the Mark and John situation there.
It could. You know, I would, to tell you the truth, I'd have to look at these three passages in context more thoroughly than I can at this moment.
Okay.
Because, I mean, I obviously would have to look at each of the contexts and see how Bethsaida is being referred to and Capernaum is being referred to. If you and I were sitting down in my living room, we'd look it up and take the time. On a program like this, it would take me too much time to actually survey all the contexts of those passages.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you then.
I wish I could be more helpful. Thanks, Carl.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Perry from Regina, Canada. Perry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Greg. Thanks for having me. I just had a quick question today about the term limited negative.
Yes.
Been listening to the lectures on Calvinism, and I've heard it in some of your other teachings, but I don't necessarily know an easy way to find those in Scripture when reading the English versions. And so maybe you could clarify how you find unlimited negative and maybe why translations don't include them as you say that they mean.
Well, a limited negative is a figure of speech. It does not come out in translation so much as in usage. And it's a figure of speech that is formed by saying not this, but that. In other words, the not and the but are the two characteristics of the limited negative. It's a do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Or do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's the not this, but that. Not peace, but a sword. Not the meat that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. The idea here is the form of the figure of speech is not A, but now, usually if we say not A, but B, we are commonly saying literally, absolutely not A, but B instead of A. That's how we would understand that figure. I mean, that's how we understand that construction in normal speech. If I said I'm not going to the store, I'm going to the post office, you'd understand me to be saying I'm not going to the store at all. I'm absolutely not going to the store. I'm going to the post office because that's what I said. But in the figure of speech called a limited negative, that would be understood to mean I'm not going to the store only, but also to the post office. So that if I said I'm not going to the store but to the post office, in our way of speaking, in modern speech, we would say, okay, Steve's not going to the store at all. Someone else better go to the store and get the things that are needed because Steve's not going there. But if I was using a limited negative, which we don't do so much in our language, I would be saying, no, I'm going to the store, but not only to the store, but also to the post office. So I'll be going to both places. Now, when Jesus said, don't think when he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, clearly he means I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword. Because he did come to bring peace. He said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. And certainly peace is one of the benefits, the fruit of the Spirit that Christians receive because Christ came. He did come to bring peace, but not only peace. It's not an unchallenged or uncontested peace. We still have divisions. We still have persecution and so forth that we face. So, you know, don't labor for the food that perishes. Means don't only labor for the food that perishes. Also labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Because otherwise, if he was saying absolutely don't labor for the food that perishes, and that was absolute negative, then we shouldn't work. We shouldn't have jobs, you know, because we're only earning food that perishes. He means don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also for the food that endures to eternal life. So this is what a limited negative is. It's a statement which, you know, on the face of it, it looks like an absolute negative. Not that. Absolutely not that. But it's a limited negative. It means not only that, but also this. Now, your question is, how do we recognize them? Well, to a certain extent, by common sense and by cross-referencing, the two examples I just gave you just now, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, we know that that has to be a limited negative because Jesus did come to bring peace, but not only peace, but also a sword. So we can see that, you know, that's got to be a limited negative, and there are many of them in the Bible. That's obviously going to be a case. The other example I gave, don't labor for the food that perishes. Well, if that's absolute, then we can't hold jobs. It's obviously a limited negative. Now, sometimes it's not so limited. Or I should say it's not so obvious that it's limited. When Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, that could be a limited negative or an absolute negative. He could be telling his disciples, don't lay up treasures on earth, period. Only lay up treasures in heaven. Or it could be a limited negative. Don't only be concerned about laying up treasures here on earth. You need to also make sure you lay up treasures in heaven. And these, someone at our Bible forum, I don't know if you found it there, has made a complete list of, not a complete, but a long list of examples in the Bible of these limited negatives. And, of course, there's sometimes some question. There's at our Bible forum, there's one of the threads is about limited negatives, and different contributors have suggested, how about this one, how about this one, and have made their own lists from the Bible of examples of this phenomenon. And, you know, some of them it's not so clear. You know, right. Most of them could be, and some of them no doubt are. Others, possibly not. It's not always possible to tell. But the one way I would say we can be sure of certain instances is when, if you took the negative as an absolute rather than a limited negative, you would make yourself contradict something else that's obviously taught in the Scripture somewhere else, or even in the same passage. So you really have to use common sense and cross-reference and, you know, systematize your understanding of the Bible there would be times when, as a standalone verse, you wouldn't know if it's a limited negative or an absolute negative. But in most cases, you can work it out by cross-referencing and understanding what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the same topics.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense, Steve, with the idea just to look at the context and to try to figure out what the passage means and in the broader context. So as far as you're saying, there's no really like a link to the Greek as far as the Greek defining something as a limited negative.
No, it's not.
Okay.
No, yeah, you mentioned why don't the English translators translate the way? The English translators usually translate it just the way it is in the Greek. But, of course, the question is not the translation, but the usage. You know, is this
right.
A use of an idiom? I mean, when Jesus said, "I am the door," of course, he's not speaking literally. He's not a door. And yet the Greek word that is translated door is the Greek word for door. In other words, it's not the translation that would clear things up. It's the usage that would make it clear.
Okay. I appreciate your time, Steve, and have a good morning.
Okay, Perry. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Michael from San Diego. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I was wondering about, you know, 1 Corinthians 5:5, where there was immorality in the church, and Paul said that he had turned this man over to Satan for destruction of the flesh, and I just kind of wondered what that would look like.
Yeah. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about church discipline of a member who is living in immorality and will not repent, and therefore has to be brought under the discipline of the church. And Paul does use that strange phrase in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Then it says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So obviously this is intended to be a constructive move. It's for the man's good that his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So it's a disciplinary action, just like when you discipline children, you do something that seems a little harsh, perhaps, but it's actually for their good. You're hoping that in the end it'll go better for them because they've been through discipline. And so also the church is charged with the responsibility to discipline its own membership. And so Paul says you need to do this to this man so that his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ. This is an attempt to restore the man and get him to quit sinning and live and start living according to such a way as he can be saved. Now, what does it look like? I think what it looks like is what Paul says in the very last verse of this same chapter. He said at the very end of the chapter, in verse 13, the second part, he says, therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, to deliver somebody to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a phrase that apparently means to put that person away from the church, put him out of the church, what we might call excommunication or disfellowshipping. Now, why would that be called delivering him over to Satan? Well, as I understand it, the Christian, within the protection of the Christian community, has much safety from the attacks of Satan. Not total immunity, of course. We're all attacked by Satan, but much safety that would not be his if he were excluded from the Christian community. The Christian community stands unified in its warfare against the enemy, and we pray for one another. We keep each other accountable. We look out for each other. We support one another. We hopefully don't let each other go too far astray without intervening and so forth. And therefore, there's spiritual safety in some measure within the community of Christians. If a person is put out of that community of Christians, they're excommunicated, then they're left only to the society outside, which is under the full control of the wicked one. The Bible says the whole world lies in the wicked one, Satan. So a person who's been excommunicated from the church does not have that protective umbrella of the Christian fellowship to protect them from the attacks of Satan. And Paul apparently is assuming that to be so when he says, okay, you put that person out, you're delivering him over to Satan. That suggests that as long as he's in the church, he's somewhat protected from the worst that Satan would like to do to him. But when you put him out, that he's no longer under that protection and he can be buffeted and attacked by the enemy in ways that he otherwise would be immune to. And Paul uses the same expression in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he talks about a couple of heretics that he has put out of the church. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now notice again what Paul has done is a remedial. It's a disciplinary action so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's a good thing to learn. That'll be good for them to learn that. And so that they might learn not to blaspheme, I've delivered them to Satan. Again, it would mean that he's excluded them from fellowship in the church. And there's a lot of places in the Bible that don't use that same language of delivering over to Satan, but do speak of the phenomenon of people being excluded from the fellowship of the church because they have been confronted about their sin and they have not repented. And so they're really choosing the way of the devil, not the way of Christ. And so the idea is, the logic is, well, if they want to go the way of the devil, turn them over to the devil. Let the devil show them what it's like to be going his way and to be in his domain. And maybe they'll come running home. Maybe they'll repent. And I think that's what that language means.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Oscar from Riverside, California. Oscar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is about dancing. Now, you know, we have always heard about David dancing and things like that, but I'm talking about, you know, when we grew up without knowing nothing about God, it's always been dancing with another person. And what, you know, now when we came to Christ, we know that's a bad thing to do. We don't do things like that. But is it evil? Is it, you know, when you go to a wedding, to a party, it's always going to be worldly music that you're going to be dancing to that with somebody else. Is that like a sin?
Well, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that dancing is a sin. And that would be true whether you're dancing with another person or dancing more like David was, just dancing before the Lord. Certainly, there's no sin in dancing before the Lord. And I'm not sure there's any sin in dancing with another person per se. I mean, there certainly are some forms of dancing that are lewd, that are arousing of, you know, impure thoughts. I would say anything that someone does to arouse impure thoughts in themselves or someone else is inappropriate for Christians. After all, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her in his heart. And therefore, if you or she would do something that is intended to arouse lustful feelings by sight, and much dancing, of course, has that effect, then that would be obviously inappropriate for Christians. But there are some forms of dancing that would not necessarily have that effect. And with those, I can't think of any argument against them. I can't think of any reason not to, to forbid dancing. I'm not a dancer myself. I don't enjoy dancing, but it would be going far beyond the scriptures to say that dancing is itself a sin. I would say this is an area where people need spiritual discernment. I've been places where people were dancing, depending on the kind of environment it was, and lots of times it just seems like a very normal, innocent thing, especially, you know, ballroom dancing and things like that can be very innocent. I suppose depending what's in someone's mind, there can be less innocence in it. But, and then of course there's a lot of modern forms of dancing that are, you know, deliberately sensual and deliberately intended to raise, you know, sexual images and things like that. That would be something that I think any discerning Christian would recognize as inappropriate for Christians to do. So it's not really that dancing is right or wrong. It's that there would be some forms of dancing that would definitely be inappropriate for Christians, and some would probably be entirely innocent. So the Bible doesn't ever forbid dancing. It doesn't ever forbid any kind of dancing. It's just that Christians should, of course, be mindful of the way that their actions are affecting other people, perhaps tempting other people, and of course whether they themselves are in a situation where they're being tempted by what's going on. Christians need to be discerning those kind of things. Now, dancing in Israel in the Old Testament was not dancing with another person, usually. Israelites would have traditional dances where they all get in a big circle. Everyone in the whole, you know, place would, at the wedding or whatever, would just dance in a circle or dance individually before the Lord, like David. The Psalms are not against this. The Psalms talk about dance, praising the Lord in the dance and so forth. And so I believe that dancing as a form of worship has a biblical Old Testament precedent, certainly, and nothing necessarily wrong with it. Michael, David's wife, didn't like him dancing around. She thought it was indecorous. I don't know where the emphasis goes on what syllable in that particular word, but she thought it was not dignified. And so she criticized him for it, but she was in the wrong, apparently. And God stood on David's side of the matter, made her actually barren for ridiculing him for dancing and worshiping God that way. Now, even though dancing was a real normal part of Hebrew worship, especially in the days of Moses and the Exodus, and in the days of David, and perhaps throughout the Old Testament time, we don't really read of that being done in the New Testament church. And I don't say that in order to say it shouldn't. I don't say it shouldn't be done in the church. I just say we don't ever read of it being done in the New Testament church. So I don't know if that's a form of Hebrew-style worship that the church did not adopt, or if they did it, but we don't read about it. In any case, any form of dancing should be very careful not to draw attention to oneself, and dancing often does just that. And that's something I think Christians want to avoid as much as possible, is just drawing too much attention to themselves, and especially at the wrong time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website if you want to. Everything is free at the website. But you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path right here on KBRite, your God and country station. And be sure to tune in tomorrow. Call in a bit early so that you can become first in line to ask Steve Gregg a question. That's every morning at 9:30 right here on KBRite to be able to connect with Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path. Also visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you click on Bible Forum. That connects you to his Theos page, which has a ton of resources. Any question, basically, that you would have about Scripture and the faith and be able to connect with Steve Gregg on when he's going to be publicly speaking again, you can find all of that when you click on Bible Forum on thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBRite, your God and country station. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
For this Thanksgiving season, here's a scripture to remember from Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm Roger Marsh, host of The Bottom Line.
We are 50,000 watt KBRite, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNS in San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRiteRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, God is Not Mad at You. Have you ever felt like you can't do enough to please God or that your sin is so bad that God can't forgive you? Don't continue to believe these lies anymore. God always loves you, no matter what you have done. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can break free from the lies and start living more in His love today. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, God is Not Mad at You.
I'd like to start by just reading you a little bit out of this Joyce Meyer book. One day I put this statement on Facebook. God is not mad at you. Just that simple. And I mean within hours, we had literally thousands of responses. At the time when I put that on there, I had no thoughts of writing a book. But after seeing how people responded to it, I thought, my gosh. People said, oh, man, you don't know how bad I needed to hear that. And I know I went through that a lot in my own life. I grew up with a very angry father. I grew up in that atmosphere of anger. Never knew exactly what he was angry about, but boy, you dare not make any mistake. He was mad most of the time anyway, and then if you did anything wrong, then he really got angry. I just took that then into my relationship with God. And although if you would have asked me, do you believe God loves you? I would have said, yes, I believe God loves me. Do you believe you're forgiven? Yes, I believe that I'm forgiven. I still walked around with this vague feeling.